Well, friends, may I welcome each and every one of you here this evening. It's really great to see you, especially welcome if you are new. This is the first time that you've been here. I hope you enjoy the time that you spend with us tonight. Tonight is the first of our Christmas-themed services. The next few weeks, we are taking the question, what do you really need for Christmas? And we are exploring some of the answers found in the Bible. Tonight we are looking at, what do you really need for Christmas? Meaning in life. What is it that gives meaning in life? Big question. What is it that really brings fulfillment? Better house? Better job? Better car? Better spouse? Better church? Perhaps you can complete this sentence for me. I'd be entirely fulfilled in life if... dot, dot, dot. Fill in the blank and hold that thought. For many people, certainly, it would be a better salary. According to a recent survey, most people... over half the people in the UK really believe that an extra £10,000 a year would bring them fulfillment in life. But interestingly, that was equally true whether someone was on a low income or a high income. We always feel that we're just 10k away from true fulfillment. This evening we're going to be dipping into the ancient wisdom of a book called Ecclesiastes, to see if it can shed any light on this question of what brings true fulfillment. By way of introduction, Ecclesiastes was probably written as late as the 3rd century BC by a man who goes by the strange name of Qoheleth, that is, the teacher. Not so much like the school teacher, maybe a better translation is the assembler, or something like the seminar leader. And like a seminar leader, it's not so much his job to give us all the right answers about the meaning of life, but it is his job to help us ask the right questions. And the way he goes about this is by putting himself in the sandals of Israel's greatest king, King Solomon, who lived maybe 700 years before him. I wonder if you too can imagine what it would be like to be King Solomon and to experience everything that he experienced. Solomon was pretty much the most successful king that Israel ever had. He took over from his dad, a certain King David, and before long Israel was properly on the map. Now, our seminar leader has decided to conduct an experiment here. He's putting on his lab coat and his goggles. He takes up a challenge on our behalf. Chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So his experiment is to look at all that life has to offer, by way of meaning, and to try it all himself, and to try and find fulfillment. And he's kind enough to write up the results for us. Let's look at his evidence, his data, if you like. First he tries comedy. Comedy, he says in verse 2. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? Solomon thinks, wouldn't it be great if I could just laugh all the time? Do you like comedy? Monty Python? Blackadder? The Big Bang Theory? You hear the jokes over and over again, but they always make you laugh. Do you relate to that? Perhaps you think, I'd be truly fulfilled in life if I could just laugh all the time. The comedian Paul Merton... some of you know Paul Merton. Paul Merton, he said, when you are physically laughing at something, That's the only thing that you are aware of that point in time, and everything else, just for that moment, disappears. That's what our teacher is considering here. Next he turns to the bottle, verse 3. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Solomon would have had cellars full of the finest wines from around the world brought to him on his fleet of merchant ships. Not the cheap old plonk, you understand, or the watered down stuff. This is the really good stuff. Does fulfillment come from a well-stocked cellar? I've only tasted a 100-pound bottle of dessert wine once, and I must admit, it tasted expensive, whatever that means. But can wine bring fulfillment in life? Something to consider. Next he turns to property, verse 4. I undertook great projects, I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. Do you like nice houses? A country mansion? A French villa? What would it be like to have an amazing home? Switch on the TV and it's all filled with home improvement programs, isn't it? Solomon lived in a palace that took 13 years to build, and it was magnificent. I used to work for a church in a place called Virginia Water, a village of high gated houses. Well, actually, some of them were basically castles. We wanted to live there, but we ended up in a gentrified council estate up the road. But don't you ever think, wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be fantastic to have a castle or a palace to live in? Maybe that brings fulfillment. Next Solomon goes for, wait for it, gardening. What's so funny? Gardening. Verse 5. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water groves of flourishing trees. Don't you love beautiful gardens? I know there's some keen gardeners here. I've seen some of your gardens. I think we love gardens because it's the environment that we were designed to live in. God put the very first people, Adam and Eve, in a perfect garden. It's called a garden of delights. Imagine the sweet smell of the flowers on the warm breeze, the branches loaded with ripe fruit, the trickling water in a stream, the glassy reflection of a beautiful lake. Everything green, everything lush. What could beat that? Surely fulfillment is found in one's own little slice of paradise. Is that where true fulfillment lies? What do you think? Next he goes for leisure, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Perhaps you think, I'll be truly happy if I had a team of people around me who catered for my every need. That's actually not the role of the staff team at this church, by the way. But what if you had your own kind of adoring posse, like a rapper? What would you go for? Personally, I'd have a chef or two. I'd have a personal masseur. What would you go for? A personal stylist, a personal tailor, a brewer, a butler? Wouldn't it be great to have a team of people who did all the jobs that you just didn't want to do? Fulfillment? What about pets? He says, I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Do you like cats? Do you like dogs? Do you like chinchillas? How about livestock and country animals? It's estimated that Solomon had 12,000 horses, it says in 1 Kings 4. That's a lot of horses. Still with me? What have we got next? Verse 8. Money. I wasn't deliberately looking at Peter Young when I said that. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. Solomon was properly rich. Not millionaire rich or even billionaire rich, but more the kind of I can buy countries rich. He had so much that he didn't know what to do with it. Wouldn't it be great if you never had to think about what you spend again? You see it, you want it, it's yours. Never check your bank balance again. And then there's music. Verse 8, I acquired men and women singers. Solomon owned the top bands of his day. How would you like to own the Rolling Stones or the London Philharmonic or your favourite singer? To be summoned whenever you want, permanently on call. Surely that's true fulfilment in life, is it not? And last, but by no means least, Solomon turns to sex. And he really goes for it here. Verse 8. A harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. Solomon had sex on tap. 300 wives and 700 concubines. How would you even remember their names? So Solomon indulged himself in every area of life that he could think of. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. But here's the crux of the passage. What's his conclusion? This is what he says. Verse 11. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. All of it is empty. All of it is ultimately unsatisfying. There is nothing that fulfills. Everything on offer under the sun does not provide ultimate meaning in life, he says. Now, listen up here. If Ecclesiastes is going to teach us anything, we need to believe the conclusion of the teacher here. You see, not a single pleasure that this world could offer him could really scratch where he was itching. He couldn't find meaning in any of it. He says it just led to despair, like trying to catch and keep the vapor from your breath in your hands this morning when the air was frosty. Meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind, a vapor. Well, why don't these things satisfy? What's the deal? What's the way out of this wild goose chase? What's the answer? Well, the teacher, our seminar leader, he doesn't really give us an answer. At least, not yet. And at least not an answer that we'd be satisfied with. But remember, he's trying to get us to ask the right questions. And the question here is, does hedonism, that is pursuing pleasure above all things, does that bring true meaning in life? And from verse 11, his answer to that question is a big, fat no. No. The teacher throughout this book is testing out what we might call the Greek worldview. That is, meaning comes through experience, through trying things yourself and seeing if they fulfill. That's what we've been looking at so far. But there's another worldview in the teacher's mind, somewhere at the back. The Hebrew worldview, we might call it. That meaning comes actually from knowing God. that meaning comes actually from trusting God and allowing God to be the centre of your existence. Actually, that's where this book is headed. Let's spoil the ending. Let's reveal who done it. This is what he says in chapter 12 and verse 13. The teacher says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is bad." That is why God made us, to fear him and to enjoy him forever. Not to ignore him and pursue all that the world has to offer. Meaning is about knowing God. It's about having a loving, ongoing relationship with him. Many of you will know or have heard of Freddie Mercury, the singer from the band Queen. He died at the age of 45 in 1991. He had been voted the top male vocalist of all time. He had worldwide fame. He had fortune. It appeared that he had everything his heart desired. But he said this: "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness," he says. "Success has brought me world idolization of millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." And friends, that is what Christmas is all about. That is what Christmas is about. God coming to earth to give us a loving, ongoing relationship. Where do we find ultimate meaning? Well, to answer that question, we start by looking at the events that happened in an obscure Judean backwater 2,000 years ago. This Christmas time, you and I will be giving gifts to those that we love, those that we know. Who knows, maybe you'll be giving some gifts to those that you don't love. But in every family, gift-giving and gift-buying is done differently, isn't it? In our family, gift-buying, it takes on a very familiar feel each year, and Christmas Day might seem like an anticlimax when we receive from one another the exact gifts that we've put down on our practical, modest, pre-emailed Christmas lists. So here's my Christmas list. It says, number one, more socks. Number two, Tesco chocolate gingers. Open brackets, no need for Tesco finest, ! Close brackets. Number three, a bag of clothes pegs. Because let's face it, we always need more clothes pegs, don't we? And for a bit of luxury, another tie. A few years ago, that one backfired on me when someone in my family, who shall remain nameless, bought me the exact same tie that he had bought the previous year. He'd just forgotten, and he saw it again. He thought, "Cool, that's a nice tie." But I suppose at least his tastes are consistent year on year. God also gives gifts. God gives gifts. But does he give what I think I need? God knows what we really need. And it's not just another sweater. Have a look with me again at the verse that you can see on the screen. John 3:16. These were words that Jesus said to a guy called Nicodemus, who came to him secretly to find out whether or not Jesus was for real. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What do I really need? True meaning in life comes from God, and it comes from fulfilling the two biggest needs that I have. What are the two biggest needs that we have as human beings? I've never seen these on any Christmas list. The first is we need forgiveness of our sin. Forgiveness of the things that we do that cut God off from our lives. The things that we do that ignore God. We need forgiveness of our sin. But second, we need to be restored to a right relationship with God. What our passage calls eternal life. This is what God knows we need more than anything else. You see, by ignoring God and living our lives without reference to him, we are heading not just for a lifetime without God, but by our own choice, we are heading for an eternity without God. Again, in Jesus' words, perishing or death. It's very serious. But what does this verse say? It says, God loves people. God loves people. For God so loved the world that he did something about this problem of sin. He gave. God gave. He gave. He gave a gift. And that gift was his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Well, why was he born? Not to stay as a cute European-looking baby on a million Christmas cards, but so that 30 years later, he might die. It's a very odd thing to say, isn't it? He was born to die. We have Christmas so that we have Easter. Salvation is born. You see, that's the connection between Christmas and Easter. At the heart of the Christian faith, we do not find shepherds and wise men or quaint nativity scenes and festive carols, but at the heart of the Christian faith is salvation through substitution. Salvation through substitution. Instead of me facing death for the wrong things that I do, for living life without reference to God, Jesus dies in my place, in your place, taking upon himself the just punishment that you deserve and that I deserve. And then he rises again from the dead, overcoming sin, overcoming death, so that, and here's what our verse says on the screen, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The reason that we have Christmas is so that we can have Easter. God's one and only Son was given to us as a free gift, fulfilling our deepest needs for forgiveness, for right relationship with God. And that's where true meaning comes in life. If we believe in him, if we place our trust in him, if we follow him, we shall not perish, but we shall have our sins forgiven, restored to our relationship with God now that lasts eternally. And that's what God wants for each of us. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Well, Jesus' words don't really give us much space for manoeuvre, do they? We either believe in him and receive eternal life, or we do not believe in him and we perish. Jesus says, light has come into the world, and whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. People joke and say, don't they, oh, have you seen the light? As if it means joining some weird cult or a fundamentalist club. But actually, seeing the light is about seeing the truth. I've seen the light means I've seen Jesus. He has forgiven my sins. I am no longer perishing. I have received eternal life, and now I'm living in his truth. Well, I have to ask each of us this evening, is that us? Is that us? Are we sure that our sins are forgiven and we are in right relationship with God? If it's not, then this very evening you can pray to God and you can ask him to forgive your sins through the Lord Jesus. You can commit your life to him now. It's not simply something that was for the Jews of Roman-administered Judea 2,000 years ago, but it is also the one and true meaning in life today, the one and true meaning now, the one and true meaning here, the one and true meaning in Cheltenham. We live in a very different world, don't we, to the one that Jesus was born in. But the significance of his birth, death, and resurrection is just as important for each of us today. I wonder, if Jesus was born in Cheltenham, how would this town deal with it? How would you deal with it? Well, friends, as we end the formal part of our time together, do stay and chat, maybe discuss for yourself how Jesus came to bring meaning in life. I'm going to wrap up appropriately by praying and thanking God for coming at Christmas time. Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom. Though you created this world, you became part of your creation, our God. We thank you for coming as a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But we thank you that you came not to stay as a baby, but to die and rise again, that we might have life in your name. Thank you that you brought us to yourself. God reconciled to man. What a savior you are. What a God you are. What a friend you are. And Lord, help us to be enthralled by that this Christmas. That once you were a babe in Bethlehem, and yet you are and have always been the Lord of history. What delight that is. What an awesome thing that is. For any here this evening who do not know that yet, not having yet trusted you as Lord and Saviour, Lord, may tonight be the night in which they put their full confidence in you because of what you did at the cross. Keep us in your love, we pray, as we celebrate what you've done for us this Christmas time. Amen.